I was in Connecticut. Yeah, I can say it. I can't spell it, but I can say it. A couple of weeks ago, and preaching to a church, in the course of one of the evening messages, I asked the people, the church is about 40 years old. It's a little older than ours. And I asked the people, I said, how many of you paid for this building? How many of you were here when the offerings were taken to buy the building that we're sitting in tonight? Now, the church was pretty full that evening. I'd say 85% full. One little old lady put her hand up in the air. One person in that whole auditorium. And I looked around. I didn't even see that. I'm kind of looking around looking for a hand. Well, she was kind of right in this area here, and she just put her hand here. She wasn't 6'5", and it wasn't easy to see. And finally, I caught that hand. One person in that whole building. And I just stopped for a moment, and I said, you know what? You people need to appreciate all the people that have gone before you. The things that they've done, the sacrifices they've made, the money they've given, and the many other things they've invested in this church. And here we are tonight, sitting down, having church, and we're the beneficiaries of their sacrifice. There were people 35, 40 years ago in that church that gave to build that church building. I'm not going to say that they were all gone, but only one of them was in church on that particular evening. I think it was Wednesday night of that series of messages. And I'll tell you what, I'll bet that lady, when she started thinking about that, I bet she thought, you know, this is one of the best investments I've ever made in my whole life. Some of you were here when we built the bus barn. We did that out of sympathy for our bus mechanics. We really did. Maybe you forgot why, but our bus mechanics would be out here in the parking lot in the middle of the winter on their backs underneath these buses. They didn't have the equipment we have today. They didn't have the shelter we have today, working on those buses 2-3 nights a week, and they never griped or moaned and complained. But we all kind of got the burden that it would be nice to have a place for them to get out of the weather, particularly in Rochester. I mean, let's face it, you know, we've got 6 months of just cruddy weather and then 6 months of miserable weather. So between the two, you know, anyway, you know what I'm saying. And then we bought North Star. And I remember the excitement about that and the Give It All Sunday. And we were able, you know, when we bought that, we paid cash for that. We used cash from the loan fund that we had at that time, and we used the cash that came in that Give It All Sunday, and we were able to go to the closing and give them a check. We didn't borrow a penny from any public or even private institution. Every penny that we put down, that's $430,000 by the time we bought that. Every penny came out of the pockets of people in this church, either through an offering or through the loan fund that we had in existence at that time, which we paid off. We bought the school in 1982, and by 1987, all of that money that you loaned us was all paid back, and we owed nobody anything at that time. Within 5 years, that school was totally paid for. Don't you wish you'd pay your house off like that, huh? Well, we did that. Well, no, not all of us, but some of us did. You see what I'm saying? That's my point. When we built this building, that was 10 years ago, we took a Give It All offering, and we kind of decided that we wouldn't even go to a contractor and engage a contractor until we had $250,000 cash in the bank. And we didn't. We didn't start building that building until we had almost half of the money in hand. And a lot of that money, probably $100,000 of that $250,000, came in a Give It All Sunday. That really gave us a real, as Larry said, a jump start. And then thousands of dollars came in every week for many, many weeks till we finally got to that point, $250,000, where we were ready to begin. And when we began the building, we kind of said, well, it's going to cost us about $600,000. I hope the rest comes in. And that was by faith, whatever that means to you. And by the time we finished the building, the day we moved in, the first day, it was totally and completely paid for the first Sunday that we occupied that building. And not only that, but as we came down to the completion of the project and we were running out of money, we had a big mud pile behind the building here. We didn't have a parking lot back here. We had grass and whatever. We were using that as playing fields or green space. And just prior to finishing that building, a man who did not attend this church, whose son attends this church, but he passed away probably a year before, but he left our church, I think the figure was $38,000 in his will. We went out, we engaged a contractor, we built the parking lot back here, and actually the first day we're in here, we not only paid for the building, but we were able to have a brand new parking lot behind here, so we didn't have to track all the mud in doing that. So that's kind of the history. Some of you don't know the history of those things. That's just a little bit. But times like this give us the opportunity to have ownership in something new. I probably am not going to enjoy the sports park personally. I'm almost, I'm getting beyond that age. I'm probably not going to play football down there. Probably not going to use the extreme sports park. I'm not going to play in an adult soccer league or anything like that. My kids are all out of North Star. They're not going to play sports down there except if it's some league that we have here. But I want to leave an investment. I want to leave something behind. And this gives me, and it gives a lot of you who are new in this church that weren't here for all those other things that we said, and it's been 10 years now, to have ownership in this church. You say, well, what if I move? Or what if I die? Well, you'll move when you die. We all know that. So that'll come someday. Both will come at the same time if it doesn't come before. Well, you'll leave something good behind. That's what you'll do. Is there something wrong with that? You know, we're enjoying this tonight. Somebody else, a lot of other people paid for this building. Some of you did, but some of you didn't give a penny for this building. This building was paid for probably around 1979, 1980. And if you came in the last 20 years, you didn't give a nickel to build this building. Now, you've given some to pay the electric bill, but you didn't give anything to build it. You have an opportunity to get ownership in your church now and do something for somebody else. It'll open up countless opportunities to reach young people and adults with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're doing it. Proverbs, the fifth chapter tonight. We've been studying Proverbs, it seems like 27 years now, 28 years. That is since I got saved. At least I've been studying it. I don't know how long you've been studying it, but I have since then. And let's get into this chapter. This is a great chapter. It's a pretty sobering chapter, too. There's I don't think there's any humor in this chapter. Well, there's some humor in the Bible, but there's none in this chapter. It's a very serious chapter. And the subject that it deals with is a very timely subject. It's a timeless subject, but it's also a timely subject. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal with the subject of sexual immorality, sexual sin. Chapter 1 of Proverbs told us that there's 9 reasons that Solomon penned the words of this book. First of all, the words of this book were penned so that the young man would know wisdom and instruction. Secondly, that the young man would perceive the words of understanding. And don't you young ladies leave yourself out either. That is to have discernment, the ability to observe and distinguish truth. Thirdly, the book was written to receive the instruction of wisdom, that wisdom might bear fruit in our lives. Fourthly, to receive the instruction of justice, discernment on moral issues. What's right? What's wrong? What is just? Fifthly, the book was written to receive the instruction of judgment, the ability to discriminate in matters and come to rational, logical, God-honoring conclusions. What some people used to call good old-fashioned common horse sense. The sixth reason, to receive the instruction of equity. Equity implies the ability for the wise man to tell when two things are balanced and when they are not. The seventh reason is to give subtlety to the simple. This is to produce discretion that comes with age and experience in life. It means to learn to understand human nature, what people are really all about, what we're like. The eighth reason, to give knowledge. The book of Proverbs is a fund, a resource of information. It's a storehouse of facts among the 900 some verses. And then the ninth reason, Proverbs chapter 1 says, is it's to give discretion, the ability to wisely use the information and the facts of the book to make just and wise decisions. Knowledge by itself can be very dangerous, but discretion preserves us or protects us. As we come to chapter 5, I said we're talking about the subject of sexual immorality, sexual sin. The end of chapter 4 kind of prepares the way. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 23, remember, it said, keep thy heart with all diligence, build a wall of protection around it. Verse 24 said, put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Verse 27 says, turn not to the right hand nor to the left, and remove thy foot from evil. Then in chapter 5 we read, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we seek your wisdom, guidance, and help tonight as we look to these verses, not difficult to understand, but Lord, maybe somewhat difficult to apply. Help us to realize that these words are not just mere words written on a page, and not just knowledge and accumulation of facts, but Lord, these are truths that have positive, when they are obeyed, consequences, and negative consequences when they are not. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Give us insight and understanding. Amen. In chapter number 5, there's basically seven major thoughts through the 23 verses. The first thought, I'm going to give you an outline of the whole book, and lest we hurry through it, I don't want to do that. I want you to get the big picture before we take it apart. And if we're not able to get through the whole chapter, we'll be able to stop, but at least you'll have that picture. The first three verses tell us that we better beware of sexual immorality's apparent attractiveness. There is an attraction there. There's something pleasant or pleasing about that that lures us into it. We need to realize, in verses 4, 5, and 6, that it is very destructive. What appears beautiful or pleasant can be and will be ultimately very destructive in nature. Verses 7 and 8, the writer says, you better flee. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Solomon says essentially the same thing in verses 7 and 8. The fourth major thought, verses 9 all the way through 14, tell us that we better avoid the disastrous consequences of sexual immorality. And it shares with us, it tells us some of those consequences, and probably not all of them. But there's enough here to cause us to stop and consider the end of all of this. Then we are told in verses 15 through 19 to enjoy the blessing of faithfulness in a marriage relationship. Verse 20 asks the question, why in the world would you want to be ravished by a strange woman? And then verses 21, 22, and 23 again speaks to the final consequences of sexual immorality. That's basically the chapter. I mean, as you get into the later books of Proverbs, you'll know that there's kind of, they seem like disconnected and disjointed statements, and they are. That's chapter 10, 11, and on through the end of the book, with some exceptions, by the way, in there. But the first nine chapters, it's very easy to draw themes And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, there's no doubt that the main theme has to deal with the issue of sexual immorality. Now, I know that what I'm talking about is kind of anti-American. I mean, and I say that sarcastically. I mean, no one's going to preach this message on TV tonight, okay? I doubt if you're going to find what I'm going to say in the next few minutes. You're not going to find it on CNN. You won't find it on ESPN. It's not going to be on the Disney Channel. I don't care what it is, Nickelodeon or anything else. You're not going to find this. No one's going to say this. Unless you pick up some real, real radical right-wing preacher. And there's a few of them on the Trinity Broadcasting Network from time to time. There's a couple good ones on there I like to listen to, and they do motivate me. But the chances of you catching one of them on any given night are really not very good. So give me some time to offset all of the other bad information you've been getting this week that goes contrary to what I'm going to say. Beware of sexual immorality's apparent attractiveness. That's what the first three verses tell us. One of Satan's deadly devices, and he uses devices, is the artificial coloring of sin. He presents sin to his would-be catch, much like a fisherman baits fish. The bait is on the outside, the hook is on the inside. The fish doesn't see the hook. He doesn't jump on the hook. He jumps on the bait. It looks good. He doesn't understand the consequences of biting into that bait. The hook is hidden. All that can be seen is the attraction of the bait. But let me tell you something. The hook comes with the bait. Every now and then a fish steals your bait. But sooner or later, that fish keeps nibbling on the bait of many different fishermen. And he won't get away with the bait all the time without getting the hook. There's the physical attraction. Remember in youth that it's hop, skip, and a jump. But in the latter years of your life, it's drag, sag, nag, and beg. It's not exactly the same thing. So remember what you're looking at and what you're so enamored with and you're overwhelmed with is not always going to look like that. There's the physical attraction. There's the verbal attraction. How many chumps have heard the words, the alluring words of a woman, and vice versa, ladies, of a man saying something nice about us, and we are just overwhelmed. Oh, I finally found a guy that really loves me, or here's a woman that's finally figured out how wonderful I really am, you know. How many of us have fallen to things like that? But there is. Flattering lips are very tempting. We all like to hear nice things about ourselves, and it's very easy to get caught up in that and be enamored with the person of another individual when maybe our husband or our wife isn't saying the kind of things that this person says to us. By the way, this is a married woman in this text, this strange woman. You can pick that up in chapter number 6. I think verse 24 says that she's an adulteress, which means she's a married woman. So if you're thinking this just happens to be some beautiful young single girl that does this, don't be a fool and think that those are the only kind of people that do that. This happens to be a married woman. There's physical attraction. We are attracted by what we see. We're attracted by what we hear. There's the ego attraction. When our ego gets stroked, it creates a desire for more of the same. We want to hear more about ourselves. The ego is never satisfied. Once you enter into that kind of a contest, like, oh, you're the most wonderful person I've ever met, you start believing that. Listen, you're not. There will be somebody more wonderful. There will be somebody faster, bigger, stronger, more handsome, more beautiful. Don't buy into that stuff. Don't be a fool listening to that. Beware of sexual immorality's apparent attractiveness. Look at it again. It says, my son, attend unto my wisdom. Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. The warning is, be careful what you hear, Not just what you see, but you better be careful about what is said. Verses 4, 5, and 6 recognize its true destructive nature. Now, let me just focus just momentarily on the words. Bitter. It doesn't sound good. Sharp, verse 4. Verse 5 says, go down to death. Does that sound like something good? Or verse 5 says, take hold on hell. Those are all words of warning. Watch out. This, her end, it says, is bitter as wormwood, considered to be poisonous by the Orientals. It says that it's sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Wouldn't it be nice if we all learned by just taking good advice from people rather than having to wait to go through it, experience it ourselves, and find out like, oh man, that was dumb. Why did I do that? And then have to suffer the short, middle, and long-range consequences of our foolishness. Why don't we just listen to good advice and act upon that? Listen to good advice. That's what God has given us here. At some point in life, somebody, you, every one of us, each one of us, has to find someone that we can trust. You better listen to good advice. I hope that you don't learn everything in life by experience. Experience sometimes is a very, very crude and coarse teacher. The lessons, or the school of hard knocks, is a very difficult place to get your degree from. You don't want to get it from there. Listen to what people have to say. Flee its temptation, verse 7 and 8 says, hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Don't get close. Now, this is instructions given to a young man. I understand that. But young ladies, don't think that this doesn't apply to you. You can take every one of these things and flip it around the other way. Ladies, don't get too close. You know, sometimes, I see this happen a lot, and there's probably a half a dozen of you in here. You've got this idea, girls, that you're going to rescue this guy. You know, this guy is rotten, he's corrupt, he's a criminal, and everybody looks at him and his... Everyone you know looks at him and says, this guy's bad seed. But you've got that motherly complex. You're going to save him. So you affiliate yourself with this individual, and you put up with some of his, you know, the things he says and his actions. But in your heart you say, oh, there's really something good about him, and I'm going to save him. Are you? Are you sure about that? Don't give yourself so much credit. He may have more bad influence ultimately on you than you ever will have good influence on him. Don't have that Messiah complex, ladies. You see some guy come along, he's just a bad guy. Stay away. Fellas, you see a girl, she's just a bad girl. I mean, unfortunately, people's reputations do get around. If you find somebody to be not the right kind of element, it's a good idea to separate yourself from that person. That's what verse 8 is saying. So, well, I think you're being judgmental. I am. You're supposed to exercise good judgment. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to assume things to be true that I don't know to be true, but it does mean, you know, where there's smoke, there's a good chance there's fire. And so if there's evidence, you ought to be careful and stop. And before you proceed any further, you better make sure that you're not jumping into a fire. You better be careful. I'm not to be judgmental. That is prejudicial. That means judge a situation before I have the facts. I agree. But I am to be judgmental and exercise good judgment when I do know the facts. Okay? Don't be, you know, all this politically correct stuff. Oh, he's judgmental. You Bible-believing people, you're just judgmental. We're supposed to be judgmental to a degree, in a good sense. Don't buy into that stuff. Well, I'm not going to that church because the people at that church are too judgmental. You mean they know the difference between right and wrong? Yeah, that's it. They know the difference, and they're just too judgmental. You're supposed to know the difference between right and wrong. Don't be a fool. Flee its temptation. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near the door of her house, the Bible says. Now, why do young people fall into temptation like this? Why do old people fall into temptation like this? Why do people, let's not put any adjectives there, fall into these temptations? I'll tell you why. Because sin is pleasurable for a season. It feels good. Sometimes we fall into sexual sin because of pressure. Maybe from a boyfriend, a girlfriend. Maybe it's just peer pressure, the people we hang around with. Sometimes it's curiosity. Sometimes it's rebellion. Sometimes it's the need to be needed. Or maybe sometimes it's just a lack of understanding what real love is. Sometimes it's all of those and maybe a half a dozen others. But flee its temptation. Flee youthful lusts, Paul said to Timothy. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, flee fornication. To the Corinthians, he said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You shouldn't have to be in any situation or any circumstances of temptation that there isn't a way to escape or the ability or the grace of God to bear that. Look for the way of escape. And the way of escape here is, don't hang around her door. Don't hang around her door. Don't get too close to say, well, don't worry about me. I know my limits. I know what I can handle. And then don't go over there and lean up against her. Find out what's going on. You really don't know. I really don't know what I can handle until I break. Can I say, listen to me. Don't be so arrogant and say, well, I know what I can handle. You don't know what you can handle until you fail. Then you know what you can handle. But up to that point, you're operating in a danger zone. I liken that to weightlifting. You don't know how strong you are until you lift a weight you cannot pick up. That's when you know how strong you are. You can walk around and say, I can bench 500. Never tried, but I know I can. You think you're that strong until you lay down on the bench and somebody drops 150 pounds on your chest and you just about die. And you go, I can't move this. You may think one thing in your head, but you don't know what you can do until you actually fail. And that's a bad place to find out. It's too late then. Don't put yourself in that situation. And that's what verse 9 through 14 says, warns us. It says, avoid the disastrous consequences of falling into sexual sin, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil, in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now let me explain what those things mean. Give thine honor to others, verse 9, the squandering of your virginity. Verse 9, thy years unto the cruel, wasting the years of your youth. A 13-year-old, 14-year-old girl or boy who has the sexual mind of a 25 or 30-year-old person. What do you have to look forward to in life? What do you have to look forward to in marriage? Sexually, when you're there, when you're 14 years of age, wasting the years of your youth, thy years under the cruel. Sexual immorality costs you money. It costs you maybe working to support a premature family. It may cost you the prostitute's fees, the lawyer's fees, the doctor's fees, the daycare fees. There's a lot of expenses that can be attached to ultimately to sexual immorality. There's some many consequences. It says in verse 10, labor in the house of a stranger, investing what is yours in someone else's household. You give something good away that you'll never, ever get the benefit of ultimately. Inherit the wind. That's chapter 5, verse 11. Mourn at the last. You know what you end up inheriting in your old age? You're 55 years old. It's Thanksgiving Day and you're eating your turkey sandwich all by yourself in your apartment. Your children don't call. Your ex-wife hates you. And you have nobody. You're all by yourself. I know people like this. So do you. Is that what you want? Warning. Warning. Stop. Careful. Don't go any further. You're not going to like the bill that comes with this pleasure. There's balloon payments that go on for years and years and years afterwards. Inherit the wind. Look at verse 11. It says, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, your youth is gone, your body is in gradual decomposition, and what was hop, skip, and a jump has become drag, sag, nag, and bag. Hey, guys, if you fooled her into loving you when you were handsome, hang on, because things are getting worse. They really are. You know, I look around at you guys physically, and I really wonder why your wife is interested in you. I have no idea at all. You must have a lot of money, that's all I can say. Now, I say that kiddingly, but let's face it, we don't get any better as we get older. And you waste those early years of your life. Later on, my friend, I won't say any more. The regrets of stupidity in verse 12, and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? A day will come when you'll just be sorry that you've done it. There will be remorse. There will be regrets. But very likely it'll be too late to do anything about that. And I don't mean that spiritually. I mean, God always forgives. But people don't. And there are some things that we do that we can never change. It can never change. You can say, I'm sorry, man, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, I want the consequences to go away, but they'll never go away. Some consequences you live with the rest of your life, they just don't go away by their very nature. They can't go away. They'll only go away when you go away. Verse 13, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. You know, sexual sin always hurts somebody else. Always hurts somebody else. Well, you know, I don't want to hurt anyone. It always hurts somebody else. There isn't any sin that you can ever commit that never hurts anybody else. It always hurts other people. Don't ever think that you can do something that doesn't have consequences for somebody else in this world. They do. Even in the midst of good teaching. Even in the midst of good friends, young people. Good preaching. People who care for you. That's what we see in verse number 14. He says, I still blew it. He says, I was almost in all evil. Where? Right in church. Right in the midst of the congregation and assembly. I mean, there I was, going to church every week. I had good Christian friends. I had the availability of good programs and ministries to get involved in, to be the beneficiary of. I had Bible teaching here, there, and everywhere. I just couldn't even take advantage of all of it. And I still ended up like this. That's what he says. Why? You have no excuse. None of us have any excuse. Even if we didn't have all of this, there's no justifiable excuse before God. But this group of people here, Christian people, you don't have any excuse. We have no excuse to end up here. It's not like no one ever told us. Oh, duh, I didn't know that. We all know this. We read it over and over. You've heard messages on it over and over. The fornicator and the adulterer finds himself or herself ultimately exposed for what he or she is, along with the flower of youth and the best years of your life wasted. It costs you money. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your family, your security, your acceptance among your peers. Boy, there's a lot of things that can go out the window. You better read the price tag before you buy the product. Better read it. Better read real carefully. Better think about it. And you always reap what you sow. You always reap more than you sow. It's like corn. You put one kernel and you get 200, 2,000 kernels back out of one piece of corn. You reap remorse. You reap a wicked imagination that can't rest from preoccupation with sexuality. That's where our country is right now. Sex here, sex there. Everybody's throwing sex around like it's the only thing in the world. Sex, sex, sex. Why? We're consumed with this. Preoccupied with it. In our country, like this is the only thing worth living for. And in the midst of pursuing that, we destroy ourselves when we do it in an immoral way. You reap a distorted sense of love, which makes its victim unable to enjoy a marriage relationship with anyone. I hate to even talk about some of these consequences, because surely there's somebody in here, maybe several somebodies, who are living with these consequences, and you're thinking, man, Pastor, you're insensitive. You're harming me. You're hurting me. You're reminding me of all this. And I'm sorry I have to do that, but I've got to warn people who haven't been there yet. Forgive me. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm not trying to pick the scab on your wound. But at the same time, there's people in here who are on the path behind you, and they're headed in the same direction that you went. You don't want them to go through what you've gone through, do you? Let me talk to them. Don't get mad at me. Don't get upset. Don't think that I'm being insensitive to you. But I'll tell you what. It's very difficult to enjoy a sexual relationship with your husband and wife when you've enjoyed a sexual relationship with countless other people before you get married. Where's the uniqueness of the relationship? What's special about that at that point? I'll tell you what, you're taking the beauty away from it. It will most likely never be what it could have been, because you were so reckless and selfish and so careless as a young person. God help you. I'm telling you the truth, folks. You reap a distorted sense of love, which makes its victim unable to enjoy a marriage relationship with anyone. You reap a restless desire for new and greater sexual conquests, which prevents you from practicing marital fidelity. And you cultivate a habit of evaluating other people based on their sexuality and their appearance. Is that how you want to live? You reap varicose veins. You reap high blood pressure, nervous tension. You reap the very real danger of venereal disease by living a loose sexual life. You reap an obsession with the bodies of people who end up contracting cancer, heart disease, emphysema, diabetes, colitis, sclerosis of the liver, leukemia, winding up in hospital beds, funeral parlors, and ultimately cemeteries. We trade our purity, our honor, we trade our moral integrity for worm food. Fellas, look into her eyes and see the worms crawling out. In love with the body, in love with flesh, dirt. You're going to trade your honor for a hunk of dirt? Chance, put it that way, it doesn't sound too good. Not a good deal. It's not a good deal. It's not a good deal. There's so many more things in life that are so much more important than that. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Inflation and depression don't affect the wages of sin. They stay the same. Free love, the new morality, premarital sex, sex education, safe sex, are nothing more than the wicked imaginations of lost, unregenerate mankind doting upon the corrupting bodies of fellow sinners headed for an appointment with God. That's what that's all about. 1 Thessalonians says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence," sexual sin, "even as the Gentiles which know not God." Beware of its consequences. Verses 15, 16 through 19 tell us to enjoy the blessings of sex within your marriage relationship. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, your own well. Stay out of your neighbor's well. The well is his wife. The well is her husband. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad. It speaks of our children, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own. Make sure that your children are yours. It's pretty blunt. I wonder if that one's mine. I wonder how many other kids he has. You want to live with that the rest of your life? I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm trying to be instructive here tonight. That's what the Bible says. Let them be, that is your children, yours. Make sure they're yours, your husband's and your wife's. Your children, make sure. And not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And I'm going to quote the next verse. I'm not going to skip over it, because God said it. These are pure words. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Fellas, it is your wife that ought to be the one woman that turns you on. Keep your eyes protected to yourself. She's the one you married. She's the one that ought to be the object of your lust. She should be the object of your love. Nobody else. Even when it becomes drag, sag, nag, and bang. Because you look at the mirror and you're not doing much better, if you are at all. You've got that pirate's disease, fellas. It's called sunken chest. Your chest has dropped down into your drawers, okay? Remember, you used to have a 44-inch chest, and now it's a 44-inch waist is what you have. Things have changed. Still muscle, it just gravity took over and moved it from one place to another. That's all. I know. It's that old eating muscle, right? Yeah. Called it beer belly. Anyway, moving right along. The Holy Spirit passes forth warnings against infidelity in marriage and sexual immorality in particular, and a commendation of blessings upon a godly marriage. Listen, young people, there's nothing dirty about the word sex. It's not a dirty word. You know who invented it? God. God invented human sexuality. But the way we've used it and abused it and dishonored it, it causes us to stop and kind of, we feel a little dirty. It's almost like, he said the word. Did you hear what the pastor said tonight? Pretty free with those words. God invented male and female. God invented anatomy, physiology and biology. He invented all of the physical parts of men and women. He invented the process through which procreation would take place for the human being, and it is an absolutely wonderful thing. That's what God created, when it is used for its proper purpose. But like anything, you take it out of its context and you misuse and abuse whatever it is, it becomes something that is filthy and dirty and perverted, something that it should not be. But when it's used right, it's beautiful. It's enjoyable. It is godly as anything else that you could think of. God made it. Don't taint it or destroy it. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her, one singular, her, be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Don't be ravished by somebody else's. Why be ravished, verse 20 says, by a strange woman? And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, or with the love of a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Why will a man or woman look elsewhere for love or companionship? Now, by the way, that question is asked like, you shouldn't. That's the obvious answer. But let me answer the question. Let me tell you why people look in other places. They look in other places because they're lustful. And they're controlled by their passions. They don't exercise temperance and self-control. That's why people look in other places. People look in other places because they want their ego stroked. They want to see if they can attract the attention of the opposite sex. They play little head games and mind games. By the way, ladies, men do that with you. By the way, men, women do that with you. You think... You think they like you. You think that they're really enamored with you. And they're just playing little games because they just want to get another feather in their cap. Ego. I'll tell you why people look in other places. Because they lack character. They lack integrity. And they want to do what they want to do. And they'll do it regardless. And then people do that because their needs are not being met. They live in an unfulfilled relationship, whether legitimately or not, at least their perception is that. And let me just say something here. This is important. Men and ladies, it is important that you, and this isn't funny, that you work diligently at this aspect of your relationship. Now, I know that the sexual relationship is kind of the, if I can use this, kind of the frosting on the cake. It's really a result of a good spiritual relationship. It's the result of a good emotional relationship. It's the result of a good social relationship with the other individual. All of those things contribute to the proper sexual relationship. But it's important that we work at all of those, in all of those areas, in all of those aspects of marriage, because when needs are not being met in any of those areas, spiritually, emotionally, socially, intellectually, physically, you know the nature of the beast. And I'm not talking about your husband, ladies. You know the nature of the beast. The nature of the beast is, when I'm not getting my needs met, this is the human George Grace, I want my needs met. That's my humanity. And I have to deal with that. And everyone in this room has to deal with the human part. And if you are in some way guilty of abusing or misusing your marriage partner in your marriage relationship and not ministering spiritually and emotionally and physically and mentally and soulishly, all of that affectionately, you're just opening the door for the other individual. You're creating an opportunity for that person to look outside of your relationship for what they feel they're not receiving from you. I'm not justifying that. That's not right. If that's true, you do not have permission to look elsewhere from me or from God. But unfortunately, our nature is to do that because of our selfishness, our sinfulness. So, ladies and gentlemen, marriage is hard work. It's not easy. And you have to work at it if you're going to have a good one, I assure you. Verses 21, 22 and 23, "For the ways of man are before the Lord, are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, verse 21 says. We need to realize that God sees what we do. Verse 22 says, "You'll be consumed by your own sin. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself." Verse 22 goes on to say that you'll be enslaved by your sin. You'll be holden with the cords of your sins. And then verse 23 says, "You'll die a fool who's without instruction in the greatness of folly." You'll end up broke, begging for bread. You'll get burned. You'll be guilty. You'll be found, and it's going to cost you sevenfold. You'll lose your home. You'll lose the respect of your family and your friends. You'll prove that you lack understanding. You'll destroy your soul. You'll be wounded, dishonored, and the reproach will remain, chapter 6, verse 33 says, and you'll always be looking over your shoulder. Listen, you have the opportunity to stop for a moment and consider that and say, make a decision right now about what you will do if you're ever put in a set of circumstances, in a situation of temptation. Remove thy foot far from evil. Walk away. Don't sit there and think through it. Don't try to justify it. Don't tell yourself you're strong enough. Immediately say, "Goodbye. I'll see you later." Walk away. You do not know how strong you are until someone puts a weight on your chest that you can't lift anymore. And then you find out how weak you really are. But now you got 500 pounds laying on your neck. You don't know where that limit is. You can learn by advice, or you can learn by experience. I prefer learning by just taking good advice. It's a lot easier on you in the long run. Experience, the school of hard knocks, is a real rough teacher. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these warnings, these fences that you've built around our lives to keep us in, to keep us from danger and harm on the other side. Lord, help us to realize that you're not some divine party pooper, but God, that you've placed these principles, these eternal truths in this book, ultimately for our good. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, caring for us, being so kind to us. And Lord, we also understand that by following, following your word that we'll live to have a prosperous, a happy life in all the things that we stand to lose. Respect of friends, honor, dignity, all of those things can remain throughout all of our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand just for a couple minutes. Heidi, you pick a song out for us tonight. 438. That sounds like a good one. I like those numbers. 438. I think that